Prior to Hebrews, but it'll be today.
There's one.
I don't know. Okay, those who are really converted and have good attitudes, how many of you like Hebrews? Amazing, isn't it? Did I see your hand? Okay. Oh, your hand. Anyway, again, just for a very quick review, some of you weren't here for the previous two sermons. We're going to go today and one more time, and I promise we're done. But there's so much in Hebrews. We started out talking about the writer of Hebrews is addressing a problem that the church had during that time, was that many Hebrews were returning to Judaism. After years of being Christians, but the trials and the tests that they were facing, they were becoming discouraged, and they were beginning to return to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews in the first chapter never even mentions the name of Jesus Christ. He just starts talking about the Son. The Son, or the Son of God, is greater than angels, because angels were a very important element of the Jewish religion. And he's saying the greater than angels. And then we get to chapter 2, and we'll kind of pick this up as we go through. In chapter 2, he finally does mention the Son is Jesus Christ, and he mentions that the Son was with God and was God, and so forth and so on. The whole process of Hebrews, again, because I don't, all of you have been listening, or most of you already know, is the process of Hebrews is to show that not only is Jesus Christ superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses. He's even superior to the law. He's superior to all kinds of things that the Jews would take to be very, very important. And then he starts taking on two really sacred cows, if you will, and that is the priesthood. He's even saying that Jesus is more important than the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants, and that he indeed is, and that the temple is not as great. All these things are what made a Jew, a Hebrew, Hebrew, if you will. So, with that in mind, we started in Hebrews 7. We'll pick up there and just go right back to it. And if you've missed the other sermons, just go ahead and you can hear them on our website if you want to hear the rest of them. But now he's introducing this order of Melchizedek. Who is this? And it's amazing when you read the various concordances and the like, almost to a man, they all say this isn't referring to Jesus Christ. It seems totally opposite of everything you've been reading in the book. It's that it says he was born and wasn't born and didn't have beginning of days. That means they didn't know when he was born and they didn't know when he died. And that the king of Salem was a literal man, not the pre-incarnate Christ, and so forth and so on. And I think, as we've demonstrated as we've gone through this book, that's just not so. In fact, it contradicts so much of what he's been building towards. So this Melchizedek really is the high priest of God, and always has been. It's worked in that fact. And you see here, at least during the human time, you had Melchizedek here in the timeline. Then you had the Levitical priesthood, and Galatians says that was because the people sinned. Remember, they had imposed this system of rituals and sacrifices upon them. And then that ended when Christ was the living sacrifice. Okay, and again, I'm just going to go quickly here. And then now we're back to the priesthood of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood was a temporary stopgap to try to deal with a very carnal, unconverted group of folks who, as you read the Old Testament, God had a real time with. So we're going to come up to that here. Now let's pick it up, and I'll be reading from the modern translation. Verse 1 of chapter 7, Melchizedek was both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He was one who went out and gave Abraham his blessing when Abraham returned from the killing of the kings. Remember, he went to go get Lot, and there was a big battle. And what he did was, when Abraham came back, he paid one-tenth of all the spoils of war to this Prince of Peace. This sounds almost contradictory, but it isn't interesting that's what he was doing. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had, verse 2. The meaning of the name Melchizedek is King of Justice, or, but since Salem means peace, he's also King of Peace. And others would say King of Righteousness. So it's the And again, I'll just pick it up here in this from the King James, to whom the Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which meaning King of Peace. He was without father and without mother, without genealogy. So scholars would say that means they didn't know when he was born, didn't know when he would die. If this was a physical character who lived in antiquity, and they don't know that much about him, and since we don't really know when he was born and when he died, the same is kind of true about Jesus. You know, kind of wrap that in there that he didn't have beginning of days either, which is true, but they just don't want to admit that this Melchizedek is the one who actually was the one who became Jesus Christ. But if you read it from the context that we've been talking about, he is now in the context saying he's even greater than your high priest. As we go through here, you'll recall, we brought it up before, that the temple was probably still standing. There'll be a few places we'll bring it up. And therefore, he even says the sacrifices are present tense when he wrote it. There, and he write in and speak of the temple in the present tense. And in a few years, it'll all be destroyed. And really, what God was doing was preparing these people, and not only that century, but of course later on as well, to understand that a physical structure doesn't make you righteous. In fact, as we'll go through here, we'll just build on it as we go through. So he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. The made like the Son of God remains a priest forever. And they stumble on the term Son of God. Yet do a word search on your computer and hit Son of God, and you see Christ mentioned over and over and over as Son of God. And they just kind of stumble on that one too. It's amazing. Although they can tell you Greek and Hebrew and over and under and participles and dangling participles and all that stuff. But they just don't see what they don't see. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, who is this guy? He gave a tenth of the plunder of this battle to him. Well, obviously, Abraham was thankful to God for the victory. And at this time in history, when you did, you brought back, and they knew about tithing. And here is the king, high priest, if you will, the king of Salem, the king of peace. So apparently they feel like we were going to go to the city of peace, to the king of peace, which is probably the city that would be Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is today. And we want to thank him for the victory and the peace that will result from this. So they gave that. Well, who is this guy that Abraham tithed to? And verse 5. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, he had to be a Levite to be a priest, had a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, through whom they come, brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. You see, Abraham paid tithes. The Levites weren't even born yet, because he was just, if you will, in the loins. He's not even yet a twinkle in Dad's eye. But when Abraham paid, he's trying to say, this is symbolic, that even before he was born, Levi was tithing through Abraham to this Melchizedek, or Melchizedek. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Okay? Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Let me just read a little bit from the modern translation here. Verse 5 again. The law teaches that even Abraham's descendants must give a tenth of what they possess, and they are to give this to their own relatives, who are the descendants of Levi and the priest. Although Melchizedek was not a descendant of Levi. He's not. Was Jesus a descendant of Levi? No. He's of Judah. Abraham gave him a tenth of what he had. Then Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who had been given God's promise. Everyone, verse 7, everyone agrees that a person who gives a blessing is greater than the one who receives a blessing. That's how I like this a little clear, I think. Priests are given a tenth of what people earn, but all priests die except Melchizedek or Melchizedek. There again, saying, again, I refer you to the first couple sermons on this subject because I don't have to keep repeating myself. Remember, the Son was greater than the angels. If anything was made, it was made by Him, so forth and so on and so forth. So he's repeating this again. What he's doing is repeating the same principle, but in different with different emphasis. Now he's saying that Judaism's priesthood that they venerate is really a temporary one, and even the covenant that they venerate had great flaws. And we'll get into that in a little bit. Except Melchizedek, and the scriptures teach that he is alive. Okay, let me just read verse 8 again. The priests are given a tenth of what people earn, but all priests die except Melchizedek or Melchizedek, and the scriptures teach that he is alive. Levi's descendants are now the ones who receive the See, the temple was not yet destroyed. And we read here in the King James says, Levi also who receives tithes, paid tithes. See, it's current. I believe it's even in the current tense. But anyway, it shows here that this apparently was still going on while he was writing. We could say that when Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth, Levi also gave him a tenth. What's he saying? He's saying that Levi paid tithes as he was still in the loins of Abraham, you know, before he's born. The symbolism is there. So who's the greater? And he's saying Melchizedek is the greater. Wait a minute. Angels are out. Jesus is more. And to which of these did he ever say, "You are my son"? And so the angels are out, and the law isn't as important as we thought, because they thought the law would save them. We've gone through Romans. You don't know about that. Now you're attacking the priesthood. What next? The temple and the covenant? Yeah. And they were going back into this old things. Now, verse 10. This is because Levi was born later in the family of Abraham, who gave a tenth to Melchizedek. I just said what he just said. Even though the law of Moses, now that's probably not the best way. Let me just read it here in verse 11 here. Sometimes it's good. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, I don't like the law of Moses. That's an error there. Can perfection come through the Levitical priesthood? No. It can't come through the Levitical priesthood. Why? We'll talk about that in a minute. For under it, the people received the law. Now, is there something wrong with the law? No, God forbid. I wouldn't know what sin was, except through the law of God. But then he's going to start talking about the law as we get a little bit further. What law? We'll kind of go through you. So you have to kind of hang in there with me. For what further need was there of another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be according to the order of Aaron? There wouldn't be any need for this new order. Or as we know what it means, it's not new. It's just being reestablished, reemphasized, and one is going to be drifting away. One will cease, and when the temple was destroyed, the Levitical priesthood stopped. It just stopped. What happens? How do the people worship here? Let me just read verse 11. And therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, then I won't read the little parenthetical there. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Why is that? Well, for the priesthood being changed, a necessity that develops in the change of the law. What law? Is it the Ten Commandments? Of course, most people say, well, yeah, that God changed the Ten Commandments, those are all done away with. Not at all. The law of what? Let's let it tell us here in the context. For he of whom these sayings are spoken belong to another tribe. He refers to Christ. For he, Christ, put in brackets, of whom these things are spoken, Melchizedek is Christ, from that order, belongs to another tribe, from which no man offered at the altar. He was from Judah. And no one from Judah was to offer. They were supposed to be Levites. Right?
For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet, it is yet far more evident, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. See how he's tying the two together, Christ and Melchizedek, over and over? And he's, and Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's greater than the law. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than angels. Who is this Jesus guy? Well, these are converted Jews, but what's happened is, you know, they're drifting back into Judaism because they're discouraged. Jesus didn't come back when he was supposed to. You can't identify that, can you? Remember when I first came in the church in the early 70s? I'd get up in the morning and turn on the radio just making sure that I haven't missed any prophecy. That's okay. I mean, you know, you start out somewhere. And how many of you did that? Okay, I know you did. You just raised your hands. I'm not going to admit I was as stupid as him. Anyway. But no, that was a zeal. And I thought, oh, man. And 1 year I missed the feast. I was sick. And I just knew everybody was going to flee that year. And here I am hung. See? All that kind of stuff that goes on when you're new. So anyway, where was I? What verse was I in? 14. Somebody was listening. He gets an all-expense-paid trip to Lubbock. Okay, for it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood, and yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment. Law of fleshly commandments. And we talked about law a few verses before that in verse 12. If there's a need for a change, remember here verse 12, for the priesthood being changed from Levi to Melchizedek, or restored, if you want to put it that way, there needs to be a change in the law, change of the law. What law? The law of who can be priest. Not the Ten Commandments. There is, and that's why he says in verse 16, there's a fleshly law. There's a fleshly law that says you must be of Levi. But not all Levites could. If a Levi had damaged, well, let's put it this way, the TSA wouldn't like it. If he had damaged sexual organs, he couldn't be in the priesthood. If he all these different things that they had to qualify or disqualify them, these are fleshly ordinances, okay? So, who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, that they have to be of Levi, they have to meet all these requirements, they have to do this, they can't do this, to the power of the endless life. He testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Saying about Christ is that priest of Salem, that Abraham tithed to. And when Abraham tithed to him, so did his descendants who were yet unborn, to show how superior he was. And among those descendants was Levi. What's all this to a Jew? It is to teach that even Levi is subservient and underneath the high priest Melchizedek. For on one hand, verse 18, there is an annulling of the former commandment, who could be the priest. But see, you can see how people who want to do away with the law use these verses. But if you know Romans and Hebrews and Galatians, you'll see through it. For on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness in unprofitableness. What's the weakness he's talking about? For the law made nothing perfect on the other hand. Now it says here, verse 19, we read that. And in verse 11, we read that. If perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, why would there need to be another one? It says here, in verse 19, nothing's made perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of the better hope through which we draw near to God. Okay, so you're not perfected through the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was designed to teach a sinful nation that there was a need for sacrifice, to constantly remind them of that. And had they learned that lesson, they could have grown spiritually. But of course, we know they never really did. What's the matter here? We'll go on a little bit more. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, see, for they have become priests without oath. You didn't have to take an oath to become a priest. You were if you met all those qualifications in the Old Testament. But he, God, with an oath by him who said to him,
So God made an oath to Melchizedek. Now, if you're a Levite priest, he says a Levite would not take an oath. I hereby, blah, 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 to be a loyal Levite priest. Blah, they didn't do that. You qualified if you met all these other preconditions under the fleshly commandments. But here's what God said about Melchizedek. He swore an oath. He would raise his right hand. And that's some significant things that we'll talk about later on. Here's what God swore in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, it's really setting up. He's superior to the Levites. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. See how he takes Christ and says he's Melchizedek. And he says it this way, then he says it that way. And he says it this way, and he says it that way. In every kind of possible way. And he's superior to all these things. But the Hebrews had forgotten that. They had gotten discouraged. And they were now returning back. Now, verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know, priest lives so many years and he dies. You've got to get a new one. But this one is a better priesthood. He lives forever. Okay? But he, because he continues forever, has been an unchangeable priesthood. That's Melchizedek. That's Jesus Christ. Okay? Therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Aren't you glad he can save even the uttermost? Even in West Texas, he knows we're here. So I love West Texas, so I'm like putting it down. For such as a high priest, now see how he's put Christ, Melchizedek, high priest. He says, that's your real high priest. And they're saying, wait a minute, we got Levi sitting in the temple. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? The day will come when they'll throw you out of the temple. You'll be thrown out of the visible church for believing what I teach you. See? And we'll see that as we go on. And that indeed was what was happening, and they were turning back. Because everything they knew, all that was familiar to them, was being taken away from them. And is it worth it? Where's the Messiah after all this time? And why all these changes? Man, now you're doing away the temple. We've always gone to the temple. Christians in the first century went to the temple to worship. And those that didn't go to the temple went to synagogue to worship. And they did it peacefully for 20 years or so, depending on how you look at it. But anyway, and then those rifts began to happen between Judaism and Christianity. Okay, we got to keep going here. Okay, he continues forever. Now, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost. We read that, verse 26. For such a high priest is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Because remember, he never sinned. He's above the Levitical priesthood in this way. Remember, the Levitical priest, every year, would have to offer up sacrifice first for himself. We read that before, last week. And then for the people. And it was always a reminder to him that he was a sinful man. And before he could offer it up for the nation, he had to offer it up for himself. And has become higher than the heavens. Hence, think about angels. He's higher than the angels. He's higher than, see? The supremacy of Christ, who's Melchizedek, who's the high priest for Christians, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. And every day they had sacrifice. Come Sabbath, they had more sacrifices to do. It was a lot of work. That's why a Levite could be held blameless, and they did a lot of work on the Sabbath and holy days. Okay, so verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's sin, for he did once for all when he offered himself up. See? He's acting out in his life, his death, his resurrection, and presenting himself as a wave sheaf offering and so forth and so on. He's acting out what all this temporary Levitical priesthood was designed for. In this temporary temple structure, in this temporary synagogue structure, and so forth. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath
you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which came after the law, appoints the Son. Now we're back to the defining him as the Son, who has been perfected forever. Chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the... I just want to sum up now, he says, what I've been trying to say. Oh, good. Just want to sum up. Here's a way one modern translation reads. Now a summary of the things being said. So he's summarizing here. First, we have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. What does that mean? I'm sorry, I cannot get through this faster. It's just too much. We read over that and we don't hit it. We don't get it. The right hand. What's the significance of right hand? Let's go to Acts 5:31. Acts 5. Talking about Christ here, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sin, to sit at the right hand of God. Most people are right-handed. If you want to get something done, you do it with your right hand. So for those who are left-handed, if you're over 40, you may remember, I don't think anybody is over 40 in here. Okay, well, you don't know that. Like my brother, when he's 65 now, and when he was a little boy in school, the nun would take the pencil out of his left hand, put it in his right hand, and if he put it back in his left hand, take a ruler and hit it. Because you're supposed to, everybody writes to the right hand. Well, his brain was the other way. My second boy is left-handed. Now, if he was here, I'd say some nasty thing, but anyway, I won't. And he shoots left-handed, and all this stuff with his basketball and pitching and all that. So the point is, the right hand is seen as the active working force of God. It's another way. The authority, the authoritative hand that God works. Even when people take an oath, even though we don't take an oath, what hand do they raise? See? It's like, with everything in me, I want you to know, blah, 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 you know, whatever the oath is made. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12:2 real quickly, and it'll come back to a few others. Sitting at the right hand of God. Then we see some other verses here. Is that the one who's sitting on the right hand of God is the active agent that God is using to do his work. Oh, so he's the high priest. He's sitting in the right hand of God. He's, you know, he's the active agent through which God, when God said let the to create the universe, he did it through Christ and so forth. We've already talked about that. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We'll come to this chapter later on next week. Who for the joy that was set before him, the future it held for him, regaining that priesthood and so forth, endured the cross, despised into shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's there everywhere. Meaning he would now have that authority to be the one to actively apply what God says to do. He's the, he's the agency. He's the... He acts as the sovereign power of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is the power of God, but Christ is the one who exercises it. Okay, so Christ is the one who exercises that power. Mark 16:19, real quickly. Mark 16. So it says he sits at the right hand of God. It means he has the authority to act on God's behalf. Act on the God the Father's behalf. Acts 16:19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. 19. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whether you bind on earth, you're bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, you're bound in heaven. I'm not seeing it here. Oh, yes, it is Mark. I even got Mark written down. My wife must have got in there and messed up my notes. I don't know, I got Mark 16:19. I don't know why I was in that other. Okay. Well, you're already there. You know what it says. I knew. Let me just make sure I got it right. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he received up into heaven after his resurrection and sat down at the right hand of God. He is the one who initiates God's will.
He's the right hand of God. If you hold a sword, God says, let's yield the sword. It's like the right hand. So Christ works in that way. It's the right hand of God. So anyway, so there you see that in that verse. Now let's go back to Hebrews 8. We read that many times, and I don't know if you've ever wondered. Hebrews 8, verse 2. So he sits on the right throne of the majesty in the heavens. So only God can sit on the throne, and those two beings are there. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. What do you mean, true tabernacle? We've got it over here. Remember the disciples came, Matthew 24. And they're looking at this beautiful building. It's really impressive. And how they fix it up and glow in the sun. It's just beautiful. He says, guess what? It's all going to be destroyed. What? Well, they knew if that was destroyed, that means the end of the world was coming. So that's why I said, well, when will these things be? And when will the signs of the end be and so forth? Now, so here they are. And he's saying, no, this is a better one. This is a better one. For every high priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's obvious. Therefore, it's necessary for the one, notice it's capitalized, referring to Christ. It is noticed for the one also having something to offer. So who would that one, the Melchizedek, the pre-incarnate Christ who became the incarnate Christ, is now the resurrected, see, who's resuming back in his office of priest, high priest of God, in the true temple, not the one on earth, but the true temple. The one on earth was patterned after the one in heaven. See, he's always saying, it's a comparison here. Don't look to the temple for salvation. Don't look to the priesthood for salvation. And our message is that you can't look to me for salvation. You can't look to any church to salvation. It's you and Jesus Christ. Do we need each other? Of course. Do you need a pastor? Well, maybe you need some other one. No, anyway. Yeah, we need each other. We need each other. But you cannot look to a man. You cannot look to a man. Because they will always disappoint you. And it's what he says, but there's one in heaven who's our high priest. And he uses men, he uses different things, yes. But don't ever forget what is really important. Okay. High priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer offerings. Let's go to verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be priest. So if this high priest of the order of Melchizedek, if he was on earth, he couldn't be high priest because he's not a Levite. Since there are priests, now again, there are, not were, there are. Here's another way to show this was written before the temple's destroyed. See how God is anticipating what's going to happen? And he's also not only trying to help the Hebrews who are leaving the church at that time, but he's also setting the others who will be faithful, they're going to go back to this book and say, wow, is this prophecy or what? And they didn't know it until after it happened. Now they said, now we understand true temples in heaven. Our true high priest is in heaven. He's Jesus Christ. But those Christian Hebrews who forgot that when the temple was destroyed, what happened to them? Probably just walked away or they just, who knows. I have friends who used to be in the ministry who are today rabbis. It's amazing. Anyway. Verse 5, who serve the copy, these priests on earth, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's what God told him, how you built this. Where there's the movable ark and then later on the other things. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Better covenant, better promises. Wow. What's this business about? A better covenant. Well, God made a covenant with ancient Israel. If you obey me, I'll bring you rain in due season. I'll bless you as a nation. You'll have fat cattle. And I guess if you want a fat wife, you have a fat wife, you know, or a husband or whatever. I don't know what Lisa wanted, but just what she got. So you will be blessed, get physical blessings. And yet there'll be some spiritual, but it's basically the physical blessings. And your enemies come after you? Well, I'll come after them if you obey me. I'll take care of you. Those are good promises, but what are better promises? And you have a priesthood and a temple. Those are all good. They had good intentions and good things to learn. But what are the better ones? You have salvation through Christ. Your high priest is eternally in heaven. You have access to God every minute of the day simply by a prayer to God. You don't have to go through any man. You don't have to go through anything. It's right now. For if the first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, there'd be no place found sought for a second. Right? And really, covenant is not a good word. It should be, if that first had been faultless, first what we'll see, then no place would be found for a second. Because finding fault with the Ten Commandments, is that what your Bible says? Finding fault with what? Them. He's about to say, and I'll say it, then we'll read it, and then we'll say it again. He's about to say, the old covenant's fault was and weakness was it can't change human nature. It's hard enough now, isn't it? See? So the primary core weaknesses, that covenant couldn't change human nature. Because finding fault with them, Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming. God kind of shaking his head, I believe it's Jeremiah. Yeah, Jeremiah 31:31. And I'm not going to turn there because I'll just quote it to you. The days are coming. You're kind of looking at ancient house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That hasn't happened yet. For us, we have entered into that as truly converted people. We've entered into that. But for the rest of the world, they have not yet done that. For the rest of Israel, I don't have time. Romans 9, 10, 11. Has God written off Israel? No. Remember, we went through that when we went through Romans. He didn't write off all of Israel. For us, we're blessed to enter into this relationship. The rest of the world doesn't have it. Now, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That had not yet happened. Not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day, I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Lord. They didn't continue because they were sinful. Because that covenant can't change human nature. It was never designed to. The Ten Commandments can't change human nature. Only the Holy Spirit can. I think I got it. Yeah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. It's quoting more Jeremiah 31, now verse 33. Then later on, he actually be reading, quotes a little bit of Zechariah 8:8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts. The love of God and love of neighbor. Not doing away with it, but he says, I'm going to change the heart. Is that a better promise? It's a better covenant. What was wrong with the old one? It couldn't change human nature. It had great potential if they had done it the right way, but they didn't. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you and I are blessed to have that relationship. Very few have been called now to understand that and receive it. But the good thing is we know they will. The others will. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, do you know the Lord? No, when this actually, this is millennial. This is really millennial. For all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Well, that's not now, is it? But it's millennial. So when God enters into the covenant with Israel and Judah, then this covenant will change their hearts. Well, and also for the Gentiles, as you know. Now, verse 13, and then he says a, quote, new covenant or new testament. The covenant, we'll just stick with that. He has made the first obsolete. Are you doing it with the law? I think you know the answer to that. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. And you'll see that when the temple is destroyed and blood rolls in the streets in Jerusalem. It's ready to vanish away. By then, the priesthood was so corrupt. The visible church, that's what you have to call it. They call the church in the wilderness, the Old Testament. This was now the visible church in the New Testament, but it's the end of the Old Testament church. This old covenant is ready to die. It was so corrupt. What did Jesus say? You're the sons of the devil. You go all around the world looking for somebody, and you convert him, he's more son of the devil than you are. I paraphrase, but I think you remember. Okay, chapter 9. We must move on, my children. Then indeed,
Even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. Yeah, they had the temple, the washings, you know, all those things you can see in the Old Testament. That's right. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And then you can look in your Bible atlases, you'll see how it was broken down. You had the courtyard, and then you had this area that he's talking about, and then you had a little smaller area, and then you finally get into the Holy of Holies. And all these things had great symbolism for them to learn, but they got lost. They got, we'll read here later, they stumbled over their table. The table's referring to religion. Religion got in the way. They thought their religion, with all of its accoutrements, was what would save them, instead of a one-to-one relationship in which God is writing the law in their hearts. Hebrews 11, which I won't go over with you next time because that's another separate sermon, but Hebrews 11 shows that some few did understand that even in the Old Testament. Some few in the Old Testament. That sounds odd, but it says they have not received the promise, they're waiting for us. We're all going to get it together. So some few did get it. And he lists some of them, Abraham, so forth. Okay, we've got to move on. The tabernacle's prepared, verse 2, which is the lampstand. Okay, now verse 3. And behind the second veil, a part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. The Hebrews would know this. They know this like the back of their hand, see? Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid the sides with gold, in which were the golden pot, and which had the manna, Aaron's bud that, rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Boy, would I like to see inside that. I saw the movie. I know I can't. Who's the guy on that movie? Who's this actor?
Harrison Ford.
When he said, shut your eyes, I did. That's why I'm still here. For those of you who don't know, you haven't seen it, have you, Kim? You need to get out more. Okay, you've got to move on. Pick on Ken, I'm done. And above it were the seraphim, the glory. He's saying all this accoutrements that you found inside the temple had meaning. And what was the meaning? Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. They had things he needed to do. Leviticus 16 is a good place to go on your own to see that. There's lots of different places. But on the second part, the high priest, alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, for the people, and people sin committed in ignorance, so he had to go with blood. And he did that. What's the symbolism of that? I wonder, does that save me? Does that change my nature? No. It symbolically or ritually cleanses you. But it doesn't forgive you. You're not really cleansed. It's a ritual. The Holy Spirit, this is what God is trying to teach them. That's what he says in verse 8. Here's what God is trying to teach them in the Old Testament, indicating that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle is still standing. He's saying to the Hebrews, as long as that tabernacle stands, you do not have access to God unless you're a Christian. Huh? You don't like Moses, you don't like the law, you don't like angels. What is this? See, this is huge. It's symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only the foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. It's imposed upon them until the time of Reformation, which would come after the Christ. It was a temporary thing. It couldn't save you. And it was flawed. It can't change human nature. It had a lot of good things you could learn from it, though. But Christ, Christ came as high priest for the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. See, Christ made the tabernacle in heaven. And it is, the one on earth is patterned. If you remember, we saw in Colossians the express image a notary, when you get something notarized and they press it down, and you get the character of that, you know, that little round thing, it's got whatever image it is, and they press it into the paper,
That's the character of that image being pressed into the paper. And Jesus is that character of the image. That's what he's saying. So anyway, Christ made this. He made the tabernacle in heaven, and then he instructed Moses how to make it on earth so they would learn these things. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, that's Christ, once for all. That doesn't apply to everybody until they repent, but it's a one-time sacrifice, and it's applied for everybody who repents in their time when they're called, having attained eternal redemption. For if the blood... Now, here's the weakness of the old. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifer sprinkled in the unclean sanctifies or sets apart for the purifying of the flesh, how much... See, there was a ritual cleansing, a ritual thing that they would go through. And the ritual was important if they would have learned the lesson of it. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Boy, see how much superior he is to the Levitical priesthood? But he started out saying he's better than the angels, higher than the angels. Which one did God the Father ever say, today you're my son? To which one of the angels did he blah, blah, blah? And oh yeah, by the way, the son is called Christ. And and later on, oh yeah, and he's also greater than Moses. Moses? No, that's like George Washington. He's better. Then he's better now than the high priesthood. He's higher than that. And guess what? He's better than the temple. Okay, they need an Excedrin by now. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. See, the first covenant couldn't forgive sin. It could only do the ritualistic things. It had promises, but here's the new covenant with better promises. For those who call, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's a promise of eternal inheritance waiting us. Isn't that a lot better than just a physical blessing of a nation, rain in due season? That's great. It's wonderful, and it should inspire the people. Well, we better straighten up and fly right. I don't know who's messing up in this church. We haven't seen rain for months. Okay, you get it. For where there is a testament, like a will, there's also a necessity for death of the testator. The will can't take place until the person dies who wrote the will. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Just bloody this and bloody that and offer this and offer that. Why? To teach. There's a need for blood for sin, to forgive sin. What would the ultimate one be? Through Christ. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet, wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both of the book itself and on the people. Symbolizing this. They're all symbolic, but important. But it can't change their nature. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Well, how much more now this blood of Christ? That's why I would say later, well, actually in this chapter, we'll see why you don't want to stomp on that sacrifice. Likewise, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. Blood was everywhere to get this lesson. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in the heavens, in other words, the tabernacle on earth, should be purified with these. They go through this ritual bloodletting. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What would be the better sacrifice in the spiritual heaven? The offering of Jesus himself as high priest and the blood. In other words, when he offered himself as the wave sheaf offering and so forth, he was living that out. But the priesthood, the Old Testament, was symbolizing. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. It's all just a copy. And that copy will be destroyed in a few years from now. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of the Father, if you will, God, for us. He's our advocate. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest, who's of the Levitical priesthood, offers enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. No, then he doesn't have to do that now. He then would have to offer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages. Now, end of the ages. Well, this is 2,000 years ago this was written. The age of man without the sacrifice of Christ had ended. Does that make sense? Before, from Adam to the time of Christ's death, all humanity was under the death penalty and they were dying. Generation, born, die, born, and die. But when Christ's sacrifice was completed and he was resurrected, in that sense, the age of unforgiven, unredeemed man came to an end. That's one way of looking at this, of the end of the ages. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from the sin for salvation. He's not going to come this time to pay the penalty for sin. He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, I have to stop at chapter 10. How many does that leave me? I'm not going to do chapter 11. So that means do 10 and 12. We can do it in 13. We can do it next time. All right. So again, if you haven't heard these sermons or you want to go back and hear them, they're on our website. Hopefully it'll help you to kind of get a picture and a flow of it, and you see this book from a more systematic view. Okay? We'll have another closing song and a prayer, and we'll call it a day.